The purpose of this passage is to show us one simple reality, and that is that this doctrine of justification, is to be the very center and focus of our lives. And as Paul goes through it, he identifies for us all of those key issues, all of the key truths that relate to this great doctrine.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. And today we continue Tom's series titled, Just by Faith Alone. The philosophies and false religions of our day teach that man is inherently good and that he can save himself. But such thinking is contrary to what the Bible teaches. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul freely acknowledges he could not earn a right standing or a verdict of righteous before a holy God based on anything he had done. And as Tom will show us today, Paul had to place his trust solely in the gospel and receive Christ's own righteousness to be declared righteous. So examine your own heart, friend. In what or in whom are you trusting for salvation? Modern-day philosophies or the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ? Consider these questions carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's study now, here on The Word Unleashed.
One of the most horrifying days in our history as a nation, the September 11th terrorist attack on New York City and Washington, D.C. It was a day, as you heard in the days that followed and has been accounted for in many articles and books since, filled with stories of triumph and tragedy. But I think one of the most frightening stories to me on that day, in addition to just the overall loss of life, happened in the South Tower. After the first plane struck the North Tower, many reported that there was an announcement made in the South Tower that all was safe and it was okay for them to return to their desks. Many put their confidence in those reassuring words and did just that. They went back to their desk and resumed their work. But in God's goodness, in a way, and God's expression of grace to those folks, many South Tower survivors say that what caused them to refuse to follow that announcement and return to their desk was the unimaginable sight a few minutes following the striking of the North Tower was the unimaginable sight of people jumping from the North Tower to their death. And so it created an urgency that caused them to leave immediately and to ignore the announcement that had been made over the intercom. About 1,400 people, we're told, evacuated the upper floors of the South Tower before the second jet hit just a few minutes later. And it was because they ignored the announcement and moved instead out of the building. Those who listened to that announcement that day, they put their confidence in the wrong thing. And as a result of that, many of them, in fact, all of them who were above the impact of the airplane died. There were only a handful of survivors from above the point of impact. Those who listened to that announcement that day in the South Tower put their confidence in the wrong thing, and it cost them their physical life. But sadly, there are many people in today's world and in the Christian culture, and even in a church like ours, who put their confidence in the wrong thing, and it doesn't merely cost them their earthly life, but it costs them their eternity. In Philippians chapter 3, as we've been discovering, Paul explains the only way someone can gain a right standing before God. But before he deals with how to gain that right standing before God, he utterly dismantles any hope of gaining that standing before God, gaining an acceptance with God, gaining God's approval by human merit. Let me read it for you again. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. You follow along. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The theme of these verses is simply the doctrine of justification, biblical justification. Justification is simply defined as that act of God's grace by which he declares the believing sinner to be forgiven and to be righteous on account merely and solely of the death of Jesus Christ. The purpose of this passage is to show us one simple reality, and that is that this doctrine of justification, is to be the very center and focus of our lives. And as Paul goes through it, he identifies for us all of those key issues, all of the key truths that relate to this great doctrine. And we've been looking at those truths together. Let me just remind you that we saw in verse 1 the truth that justification is absolutely essential. In verse 2, we saw that justification is constantly under attack from its enemies. And in verse 3, which we looked at last time, we saw that justification is a mark, or the mark, I should say, of all true Christians. That brings us to our text for today, verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6. And the truth that we learn from these verses about this great doctrine of justification is this: it is the antithesis of all human merit. It is the opposite, the antithesis of all human merit. Let me remind you of the context. Paul has just explained in verse 3 that all true believers, including himself, put no confidence in the flesh. They don't rely on anything related to the flesh. And he's about to explain what he means. But when he says that he doesn't put any confidence in the flesh, that doesn't mean that from a human standpoint, there aren't things in which Paul could rely, on which he could depend. In fact, he sets forth this reality in verse 4. Notice verse 4. Although I don't put any confidence in the flesh, he says, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now, Paul isn't bragging. That is a remarkable statement. Paul's saying, listen, if anyone thinks he can rely on or depend on his own personal merit to gain God's approval, I far more. And then he sets out in the remaining verses of the text, 5 and 6, to identify, really to list for us, all those things in which he at one time put his confidence. All those things that were to him his hope of heaven, that provided, that paved the way for him to enter into God's presence, to be accepted with God. He once thought of all of these things as assets. But something happened. Something dramatically happened in his mindset, and now he considers them all to be liabilities. As he outlines the seven things he once relied upon to achieve a right standing before God, Paul provides us with a list of where most people mistakenly put their trust and put their confidence to their own destruction. As we briefly examine each of these seven false hopes of a right standing before God, ask God to open up your own heart and to show you if you have any confidence in any of these things. Don't put your hope, don't put your confidence in the wrong thing. What are these false hopes? Well, the first one is found in verse 5. It's religious ritual. Religious ritual. Notice he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. This is what the Judaizers wanted the Philippians to do. Because circumcision marked those who were the physical descendants of Abraham. And spiritually, circumcision was supposed to symbolize that their hearts were set apart to serve and worship God. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That was the time required by the Mosaic law. He wasn't like Ishmael, who was circumcised when he was 13 years old. Or he wasn't like a Gentile proselyte who was circumcised later in life. He said, I was circumcised by the rules on the eighth day. He was a Jewish boy raised in a Jewish home, circumcised in exact accordance with the requirements of God's law. And Paul says, there was a time when I depended on my circumcision to gain acceptance with God. But now, I put no confidence in it whatsoever. Remember, circumcision was demanded by God. It was in the Old Testament. It was required of all Jewish males. So it doesn't matter if your confidence is in a ritual, even one required by God. If your confidence is in a ritual to gain a right acceptance before God, then you're not in Christ. You've put your confidence in a false hope. The most obvious parallels in professing Christianity to those who put their confidence in circumcision, there are two, unfortunately, in professing Christianity. The first is the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ teaches that baptism is necessary for salvation. That is an almost parallel issue to circumcision with the Judaizers. And it's another gospel. And those who embrace that as the truth are lost without Christ, even though they confess to believe in Him, just as the Judaizers. Another parallel in professing Christianity is the Catholic Church, who embrace infant baptism, the partaking of Mass, other good works, many different works are required. And in the process of that, you gain a right acceptance before God. It is not an imputed righteousness that makes you righteous before God in Catholic theology. It is an imparted righteousness. In other words, it's the righteousness of God that enables you to do good works. And the basis or the grounds of your acceptance before God are the good works that you perform. Those who embrace those truths are outside of Christ, no matter how much they profess Him. Sadly, there are also some Protestant rituals in which people put their confidence. There are a lot of people sitting in churches who put their confidence in walking an aisle, in praying a prayer, in signing a card, in being baptized. And whenever they think about what's going to somehow please God and gain them acceptance before God, their mind goes back to one of those things, as if somehow those things, those rituals, if you will, gain them acceptance with God. Paul says, salvation from God's wrath is not and never has been by ritual. And if you're putting your confidence in ritual, then your confidence is in the flesh. And you're outside of Christ. There's another false hope Paul identifies in verse 5. Not only religious ritual, but ethnic background. Ethnic background. Notice he says, of the nation of Israel. Of the nation of Israel. Paul was a physical descendant of Abraham. This is what the Judaizers were after. They wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised so they could begin to enjoy the privileges of being Jewish. And Paul says, what they're after, I had by birth. I understand the privileges that come with being a part of the nation. Sadly, those privileges that came with being Jewish that are outlined in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, those served as a continual source of confidence for the Jews. You remember in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist is preaching, and the Jews come out to be baptized him in the Jordan. And he says to them, he says, listen, I want you to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't say to yourselves. So John the Baptist is addressing something that was a common reaction on the part of the people of Israel. He says, don't say to yourself that we have Abraham for our father. Don't fall back on that again. Because he says, God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. They were forever putting their confidence in their ethnic background. In fact, notice John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. In an encounter with Christ, the same thing happens. John 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. In other words, there was a sort of immediate acceptance, but it wasn't full-fledged faith at this point. They had not yet become disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Again, putting their confidence, their trust in their ethnic background. Paul says there was a time when he put considerable weight on the fact that he had been born into the nation that God had chosen as his own people. Sadly, that kind of misplaced confidence, that false hope, has a long history, not only in Judaism, but also in the Church of Jesus Christ. It goes all the way back to the Emperor Constantine and his conversion. From that day forward, there have been people who believed that they were Christians simply because of the nation in which they were born. Because of their ethnic background. Today there are people all over our world who call themselves Christians simply because of the blood that flows through their veins or the place they were born. This attitude pervades our country as well. Some time ago, I became familiar with, saw both a film and read a book about the life of a man named Robert Sheffy. Robert Sheffy was an itinerant Southern evangelist back in the 1800s. And when he was a young man, Sheffy decided to join some of his young friends to go to a local evangelistic meeting to throw things at and at the preacher and to disrupt the service. And in God's grace and providence, Sheffy ended up hearing the gospel and repenting and becoming a Christian. He went home to tell his parents, to tell his mother. And when he got home and he told his mother, "Mother, I've become a Christian," the biographer reports that she became absolutely incensed. And she said to him, "Robert, how dare you? You were born a Christian." Sadly, there are many people in our country, in our world, who still think that way. If you think because you were born in a country that isn't Muslim, that makes you a true believer in Jesus Christ, Paul says your confidence is in the flesh and you're still in your sins. There's a third false hope of being just before God, and that's spiritual heritage. Spiritual heritage. Notice verse 5 again, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, the tribe of Benjamin enjoyed an exalted status in Israel for several reasons. First of all, their territory included Jerusalem and the temple, which was a prized possession to the nation. Also, the first king of Israel was from Benjamin. Saul was a Benjamite. In fact, it's possible that Paul's parents, who originally named him Saul, named him that after the first king of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. But there's another reason Benjamin was held up and esteemed in Israel. It goes back to the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. You remember Rehoboam was a king who was unwise, and he ended up by his decision splitting the kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel defected politically from the line of David, and they started their own kingdom in the north, and they named a man by the name of Jeroboam king. They also defected, 10 of the 12 tribes. They defected spiritually because Jeroboam made two golden calves and he put one in Dan and one in Bethel, and they worshiped those calves as the true God of Israel. During that dark period of Israel's history, only two tribes remained loyal and faithful to God and to David: Judah and Benjamin. Paul had a wonderful spiritual heritage by being born into the tribe of Benjamin. By Paul's day, many Jews had forgotten which tribe they were associated with. They didn't know. But Paul's family obviously carried on the family pride that they had been part of a tribe that had stood true to God, and they'd passed along the records, and so Paul knew he was a Benjamite. Paul said, "I put my confidence in my spiritual heritage." Perhaps you were born in a Christian home. Maybe you were raised by godly parents. Maybe you're part of a generational line of those who've stayed true to God. That's a great asset. But it becomes a terrible liability if you're putting your hope of heaven, your hope of acceptance with God, in that reality, if your reliance is in your spiritual heritage. There's another place people wrongly put their confidence. It's traditional lifestyle. Traditional lifestyle. Notice verse 5 again. Hebrew of Hebrews, he said. By this time in history, there were Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire. Sadly, many of them, though, had been influenced by the prevailing Greek culture, a mission, you'll remember, Alexander the Great set out to fulfill, to Hellenize all of the peoples of the world, including the Jews. But those Jews who remained uncompromised by the surrounding Greek culture and who were committed to their own culture are often referred to as Hebrews. The phrase Hebrew of Hebrews means that both Paul and his parents were steeped in the language and culture of their heritage. Now, we know that Paul was born in Tarsus. Tarsus is in modern-day Turkey. We know that he was familiar with the Greco-Roman culture. But in Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says something very interesting about himself. He says that he was brought up in Jerusalem. So born in Tarsus, but brought up in Jerusalem. Apparently, Paul's parents were so intent on his being a part of their culture, brought up in that culture, that they sent him to Jerusalem as a boy, perhaps to live with relatives. As a teenager, he went to school. He was educated in Jerusalem. Paul obviously knew Greek because he wrote most of the epistles of the New Testament, or all the epistles that he wrote were in Greek. But in addition to that, he apparently learned Hebrew as his primary language. In fact, you remember on the Damascus Road, we're told in the book of Acts, Paul tells us that God, that Christ himself, spoke to Paul in the Hebrew language on the Damascus Road. He also learned Aramaic, the language commonly spoken in Palestine, and he speaks to the people in Jerusalem in that language in the book of Acts. So Paul and his parents, this is the point, were closely connected to their home country and to its culture. They were Hebrew of Hebrews. And this traditional cultural purity became a source of spiritual pride for them and something that Paul depended on before God, something that would ensure God's favor. Today there are many who think that because they've remained true to their sort of religious upbringing, because they've continued to hold to the traditions that their parents taught them, because they go to church regularly and they do the basic things that their parents brought them up to do, that God will receive them. Listen, Paul says, there is no salvation in tradition. Are you tempted to think that because you belong to a certain church or a certain denomination or a particular religious organization, that God somehow takes that into account and that God will receive you as right before Him? You think God is impressed? Listen, if the slightest part of your hope of heaven is in your religious association, then you're not in Christ.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, Just by Faith Alone. Tom will have part 6 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. Write to us, won't you? Our address is listeners@thewordunleashed.org. Again, that's listeners@thewordunleashed.org. Or you can call us at 1-877-577-WORD. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.